Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we open your word, again, you would open our hearts and our minds in such a way that we would leave this place affected by the influence and model of your Son and the power of his Spirit to live lives and respond to life in a way that would mark us as salt and light in a world that seems to be characterized more by darkness. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. We are studying 1 John, and we're in chapter 2, looking at 18 to 33, or 23. One of the things that I think impresses me as I read 1 Peter and 1 John especially, but not just those letters, is the fact that the scriptures address the real issues of life in such a way that they remind us that we are not alone. That when Christ, before he left, said, I'll be with you, and echoing the psalmist, Psalm 23, when he says basically we fear no evil because thou art with us. But we're not the only one who is here. We're not alone in more ways than one. And in 1 Peter and 1 John, the authors, like Jesus, warn us that the world is a hostile place for God's people. Christ comforts us, but there are other voices that we hear. Sometimes the voices are even within the Christian community. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26 captures the essence of why this letter was written. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you or distort what you know to be true. And we looked last week at chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and examined the nature of worldliness. John identifies and confronts worldliness, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. This passage that follows the passage we looked at last week identifies the Antichrist spirit. And what I'm going to suggest is that Antichrist really is the Messiah of worldliness. There are lots of different definitions of Antichrist, but that's one of many that can be used. And in that respect, he's the antithesis of Jesus. When Jesus said that he was the way, he was not only referring to the word of the gospel, where he died for us. He was basically referring to the style of life and the way he made decisions in following up on the gift of grace in the gospel. Here's the passage. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Antichrist is a word that appears seldom in the New Testament. It can mean against Christ or in place of Christ. It appears only in the Gospel of John, the word, although there are other words that many interpreters believe to be synonymous with Antichrist. In Revelation, we have John referring to a beast in the Revelation. And many believe that is another word for the Antichrist. Paul talks about the man of lawlessness that's coming. And many believe that that is a reference to the same individual or same principle. And I want to suggest that the Antichrist is not just a person, but it's the embodiment of a principle, a spirit or principle of worldliness that will be one day in the end days embodied in a person or persons. And this will be just before Christ returns. And that seems to be what John is talking about here. We know it's the last days because then this spirit is alive and well inside and outside the church. Last week, we looked at worldliness and saw that broken people in a broken world have unmet longings for life. This is common to all human beings. Part of the image of God in us creates in us a hunger and a longing. No matter what language you speak, no matter how old you are, no matter what kind of culture you grew up in, there is this deep longing for a sense of life. And as we saw the description of worldliness last week, it's easy for us to see worldliness as a displacement of our faith, hope, and love. In other words, trying to meet that need in something other than God's provision. But it's also a worldly wisdom making perfect sense of that displacement. In other words, what the world offers us in terms of satisfying our hunger for experiencing a full and abundant life makes a lot of sense in this respect. We looked at a passage we're going to look at in just a minute again, Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation of Christ. But Stephen Madison, who writes for the Sojourner magazine, had this appropriate comment. It all comes down to power. Various forms of Christendom have denied Christ for the sake of political power. In the Bible, and all the things in the Bible, of all the things Satan could have chosen to tempt Christ, it was the use of scripture and the promise of political power. And he's referring to the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. We'll look at that now. I'm going to suggest that this is not the only passage that gives us a window into the Antichrist spirit, but this is one that I think certainly helps us understand that spirit. And you remember that the temptation, the first temptation when Christ was hungry, was basically after fasting, was to change stones to bread and to satisfy his hunger. This basically talks about the superficial priorities of an Antichrist worldliness. In other words, if it doesn't work in this life, it doesn't work. If the promises don't apply to this life, to me now and materially, they really aren't worth much. That is an Antichrist spirit, I'm going to argue. The second temptation that Christ endured in the presence of Satan, basically to put himself in the pinnacle of the temple, the wall of the temple, and jump off, claiming the promise that God's angels will protect him. And again, what is appealed to here is selfish sense of entitlement, a selfish sense of entitlement. In other words, now that you've got this power, you've got a lightsaber. You can do anything you want. You become Santa Claus. Your wishes is something that God is promised to provide for you. The abundance of this life, the desire of your heart, whatever that desire might be. That kind of selfish entitlement is the second thing that I'm going to suggest characterizes the Antichrist spirit. But the third temptation is the one that I think is most interesting in many respects. Satan basically shows Christ all the kingdoms of the world and says, if you will bow down and worship me or do it my way, let me lead you. Let me basically be your campaign manager. I will let you have it all. And that's an offer that I think, unfortunately, ignoring Christ's response, telling Satan where to go, the evangelical church has said, sounds like a good deal for me. The ends justify the means. As long as you can get me a Supreme Court that will overturn Roe versus Wade, as long as you'll get prayer back in school, as long as you will make it comfortable for Christians, make it fashionable to basically respect Christ and follow him, I'll be willing to do anything it takes. I will sacrifice anything to get there and feel as though I'm justified in doing that. Separating means from ends. Now, there are many more things that we can say about an Antichrist spirit. I'm going to suggest these three are ones that we need to give attention to. What is the Antichrist spirit? It starts with longings, the longings of aliens in a broken world. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. This is not home base for us. And as a result, we have homesickness. And the danger, of course, in part, is that we can become so infatuated with the status of our environment that we have the painkillers given to us that prevent us from cultivating that homesickness. And notice here, in the temptations that Christ brings to, or that are brought to Christ by Satan, Satan basically tempts Christ to use God's power to satisfy core longings of life. Nothing wrong with that. The problem comes in the sense that it's by and through the world. It's not by God's means or for heaven or for his kingdom. It's for the things of this world. Satan tries to convince Jesus that all the things that God has promised him and all the things that he desires can be achieved apart from obedience to God's word. He appeals to legitimate longings. Man cannot live by bread alone, Jesus said. He didn't say you don't need bread. He's just saying that's not where it really itches. I can get along without bread longer than without the hope that I have in the gospel. He appeals to common sense. I mean, do the math. Nothing wrong with having stuff that you need. Nothing wrong with basically being Lord of it all. That's your destiny. Nothing wrong with displaying the power of God in the midst of a crisis. It makes sense. And to back it that all up, he has scripture to support it. A quote that I've used often, and I don't apologize for using it again, and you will hear it again until we've all memorized it. The late Richard John Newhouse, who grew up a liberal socialist and became a part of the neo-conservative religious political community, and has written a number of fascinating books. I had a chance to have breakfast with him one day, which I'll never forget, but that's another story. He says this: idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without his king. Without its king. I said, that is so on target. We want the kingdom. We just don't want to wait for it. And we want it to be on our terms. Matthew chapter 4 not only reveals something of the essence of worldliness and what it means to have an Antichrist spirit or be in the presence of an Antichrist spirit, we also have Christ's answer to that, countering the Antichrist spirit. When respect to changing stones to bread, Jesus says, you live by the word of God, not just by bread alone. It comes to basically taking advantage of your power for your comfort and convenience or to showcase that power, don't put God to the test. You're not entitled to anything. And when it comes to dominion over the powers of the world, he says the means and the ends go together. You can't separate the means from the ends. See beyond the bread. Stay in your place as an alien and an image bearer, and show the way of the cross. That's what we're going to talk. That's the introduction. Now we're going to talk about stuff in the glass. First, seeing beyond the bread. What do we do in terms of confronting an Antichrist spirit? The first thing that I would draw to our attention is the fact that we've got to see the world as more than just material and temporal comfort and having our desires met. Last week, I mentioned Larry Crabb's three categories of longings. There are casual longings that have to do with having a good job, having disposable income, so forth and so on. There are critical longings, which have to do with intimate relationships, with friendships, being able to do work that takes advantage of your gifts and your strengths, so forth and so on. And most people would say that's true. There are some things that are just simply cosmetic and casual. They aren't really that important. But critical longings are much more important. It's easier to suffer a loss of a Carolina Duke game than it is to have a broken marriage, for example. But he identifies, Crabb identifies a third level, what he calls core longings. And those are the deepest desires of our heart. And his argument is, his observation is in reading scripture, that this is where the gospel addresses our longings. Jesus does not promise that we're going to basically, our team is not going to win every game. Or every marriage is going to work out. Or every child is going to be healthy and successful. Or that we're going to have perfect health. Those aren't promises. This body is not fit for heaven. It's going to have to go. We got to get over that and accept that. Core longings have to do with the kind of peace the world can't give and can't take away. The kind of peace that the Apostle Paul had after he had lost all of the good things of life, the world's understanding of life, in following Christ, and found himself in prison, waiting execution. And yet he had power and peace. And his prayer in Ephesians chapter 6, as he's in prison, was that he would have the courage to be a faithful witness in prison. He isn't praying to be released. Very interesting. Something about core longings being met there that empower him and liberate him to be Christ-like. The temptation of the world is to basically limit our hope to anything and everything but Christ. If God doesn't meet our needs through casual longings or meet our need through casual means or critical longings being met, then it doesn't count. What the gospel message tells us is that casual longings and critical longings, the bread of life, is not bad. It's just not good enough. And it's the wrong way to look, wrong place to look. We need to look to the way of the cross and the word of the cross to satisfy the image of God in us. Now, we live in a world where we are challenged all the time to basically look in the wrong places. You can be anything you want to be. Dream big. Plan your work, work your plan. Whether you think you can or you can't, you're right. The sky is the limit. You are limited only by your dreams, faith, and a work ethic. Dedication, determination, domination. Now, most of us in this room would look at that and say, yeah, that's the hype of our culture. But then we basically find it being supported by some in our midst who quote scripture. Your God is too small. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ask anything in my name. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am come that you may have life and have it abundantly. You have not because you ask not. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And we fill in all the details. These are the proof texts that don't need a commentary because our culture has given us a commentary for it. The deepest longings of our heart will not be satisfied by looking to our outer circumstances. This is the hardest thing, one of the hardest things for us to really grasp. It's a hard thing for me to grasp. It's easy for me to pray that God would change my circumstances as opposed to change my perception of my circumstances. I'm reminded that Christ came to save our soul, not our plans. And furthermore, Christ calls us to a cross before a crown. Do we have a problem?
Maybe.
Can you hear me, George?
No.
Yeah, I can hear you just fine.
Let me see the power pack real quick for that one. Tell people online what's going on there.
I think most of us still hear you. Is this a casual longing or a slow longing?
it depends on if you're walking in the spirit or the flesh.
It might depend on whether or not I can figure out how to open it. Yeah, here's the expert.
It's moving from casual to crucial.
Okay, there's another battery up there if you can get that for me. There's a battery on top of the unit there, on the pickup one. Let's see if that helps. Give that a try.
Testing, 1, 2, 3. That works? Okay. Just in time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has these interesting words. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I can remember hearing a prominent preacher several years ago, who I don't seldom quote, but this is one quote I do remember. He said, if there was no heaven and there were no hell, I'd still be a Christian, because of the benefits that being a Christian bring me in this life. And I said, at first blush, that doesn't sound right. And the more I thought about that, I said, this is a disgrace. This is shameful. This is an antichrist spirit, which says basically, this life is where heaven must be. We live in a name it, claim it, stand on the promises, abundant life, faith in faith, health and wealth, claim your miracle. You can have the desires of your heart. We live in not only that kind of culture, we unfortunately live in that kind of Christian, Christendom, a Christian culture, which even though we may not say those things, deep down inside, the culture that we're a part of tends to think and act that way. If I really obey, God is going to make my ship come in and a red carpet go out. My life will become easier. I won't have the problems that come with other people in a fallen world. Somehow the fallenness is going to fade away. Changing stones to bread is not the point of having the power that comes with the anointing of Christ's Spirit. We'll talk about the anointing next week. America's original sin, I would argue, is this. It's not secularism. It's not slavery. It's not materialism. It's independence. We and thee in service of me. No one can tell me what to believe or what to do. How dare you ask me to sacrifice for the general welfare? The best way to serve the general welfare is by each of us serving our own needs and desires. That's where competition comes in. If we all serve ourselves, the general public will be served. How is that working for us? God's gifts are meant to be signs of his grace, but they can become idols. Many of you remember the story, one of the popular stories of the Old Testament, where the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt by the power of God, and part of the deliverance involved taking the gold of the Egyptians with them as they crossed the Red Sea. The big problem in that story is the fact that when they crossed the Red Sea, that gold turned into a calf that they worshiped. And they got stalled out in the desert, worshiping a golden calf. Now, it seems pretty obvious when we read the story that the point was, basically, you can't take the gifts of God and worship them and still be in a relationship with God. When you get to the New Testament, the Corinthian church had the same principle working, the same principle of Antichrist working, but it wasn't a golden calf this time. And now it was the charismatic power of casting yourself from a tall building. We've got the power. We can put on the show. It's all about what the Holy Spirit does in becoming the center of the circus, as opposed to where the Holy Spirit leads us in terms of what Christ has done and who he is. But it doesn't stop there. The American church basically has come to worship our liberty, our independence, being an American, a democratic republic. We are the envy of the world. We are the promised land. When God blesses us, he takes a great risk. Lest we live for the gift and not for the giver, or seek more material rather than spiritual wealth. Keep looking to this world for answers to our deepest longings, not realizing that our longings are not bad. Our longings are meant to drive us, pull us, push us toward the cross of Christ and the kingdom of God. And if we satisfy them in the things of this life, our journey is slowed. We have examples like this in our culture. The New Age Church, the New Earth Church of Oprah Winfrey, where she says, I am a Christian who believes that Jesus came to show us how to live lives that are in touch with the Spirit within. Disciple of Eckhart Tolle. And she is not the only person, or the New Earth Church is not the only institution that basically is flying that flag. Ross Douthat, who is a political analyst and a former editor of The Atlantic, says this: American culture is moving away from both a secularism that fails to inspire and an institutional religion that is irrelevant. We are moving toward a God within therapeutic guide to the American dream, spirituality. I think, again, very well said. Too many Christians are willing to follow Jesus as long as they have a voice, a vote, and a veto. We like his plans when they coincide with our plans. When they don't, we find a different interpretation. Kingdom counseling is not a spiritual gift. God has not anointed us to coach him in terms of what his kingdom should look like or how it should be achieved or reached. We can't give ourselves until we have gotten over ourselves, until we are not the center ring of our circus, until we take our baptism seriously and have died to ourselves. We will not understand what Christianity is all about. And then finally, show the way of the cross. The temptation to let the ends justify the means. One of Jesus' most troubling and controversial teachings appears in Matthew 22 and verse 21, where he says, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This is in response to, as you recall, a question the disciples made about paying taxes to Caesar, Tiberius at the time. Not knowing or realizing that Caesar and eventually Nero would be crucifying for sport many of the early disciples and their followers. And yet Jesus says, pay the tax because it's a good idea. He says, I command you, pay the tax to Caesar, fund Caesar. And Jesus knew what that would mean in terms of the cultural dysfunction that they were supporting. And he separates that from being true to God. You can be true to God and still pay your tax to Caesar. So whatever philosophy we have in terms of how we conduct ourselves in terms of social injustice, we got to run it by that verse, that teaching. Jesus recognizes two different spheres of ethical responsibility. The things that are appropriate and responsible for the Christian community, for the faith community, for those who live within the church, may not be the same standard that is expected in dealing with a secular culture outside. Be at peace with all men as much as possible, as much as you can be at peace at all with all men. He's speaking here not about basically siding with Satan or supporting things that are unjust, but he's saying when you're an alien in a culture that is alien to you, don't try to reform it in the same way that the culture basically accepts reformation. Be prepared to live a life that's salt and light. It's on a hill. It's not the culture. It's a counterculture. It's an anti-world culture. Caesar and God are not always in sync with one another. It's possible for someone to be a part of a political party that supports abortion laws that are liberal and personally be opposed to abortion. Now that doesn't make sense to many of us who don't see a difference between church and state, but if there's a difference, that's something that must be considered. Is it possible for me as a government official to support laws that I would never myself advocate for Christians, that I permit them to take place? The questions of social justice become complicated by Jesus' statement here. How is it possible to both support an evil Caesar and serve a holy God? That's a big question. It's not easily answered by a verse. What does the Bible say about social justice? We can start there, backing up a little bit. Well, in the Old Testament, it's quite clear. Social justice is a big theme in the prophets. But the Old Testament basically was a system that was a theocracy. Church and state were united. There was no separation of church and state. There was no democracy. Oh, yes, there was. It came later when Israel demanded a king. And God spoke through the prophets to Israel, you're going to regret it. When I'm no longer your king and you basically elect your own king, you're going to regret it. And they said, we'll take that chance. and God permitted them to be a king, to have a king. And guess what? He had them in time out for the rest of their history. And the law. Ethics are managed from the outside in. That's the Old Testament. If you want to follow a biblical model of government and social justice, this is the biblical model, the only model found in Scripture that's taught. It's a theocracy and externally controlled by laws. In the New Testament, we have a lot of emphasis on social justice as well, but it's handled very differently. In the New Testament, the teaching on social justice is centered almost entirely on the way in which the people in the faith community, the people in the church, relate to one another and to issues as a part of the community they're living in. That is, as Christians in faith, they are light and salt on a hill. Lots of emphasis on the way you treat the brethren. Not a lot said about reforming society, even though the New Testament church lived in societies that needed to be reformed. And let me be clear here. It is not that Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching were against reform. It's just the way in which they thought and taught that reform should take place. It was the way of the cross that would lead to reformation, not basically the law. The way of the cross by the Spirit is the model that Jesus and the apostles took. Even Peter, as I mentioned several times before, if there ever was a disciple who was a zealot, it would have been Peter. That is, an advocate for social, even violent reform to make things right. Peter was the candidate. He was the one who drew the sword when he faced injustice in the life of Jesus, in Jesus' treatment. But after Pentecost, something happened to Peter. He basically lost that spirit, and he inherited a different spirit. Now, when he writes about social justice or injustice, what Peter says in 1 Peter, as we've noted from a previous study, is submit, suffer. Those who suffer, come alongside them. Show God's kindness to them. Be sure they're not alone in their suffering. But he seems to be completely oblivious to the systemic needs to change culture. Or perhaps it's this. He recognized, as Jesus, I would argue, did, that if you really want to change culture, you can't change it cosmetically. You can't just change the laws. You've got to change the hearts. Until hearts are changed, nothing really changes. It just takes on a different, more subtle form. Now, to be sure, we'll get to Martin Luther King's quote, which I think is very appropriate, in a moment, where he says, there's a place for just laws. In short, I'd say this. As Christians, we are called to share the word and show the way of the cross. We understand redemption from sin by sharing the word of the cross and by embracing it. Christ died for our sins. He paid the price in full. We are set free. We understand reform of society by showing the way of the cross. In other words, follow me. Behave the way I behaved. Respond to those who mistreat you the way I responded to those who mistreat me. Help those who are forgotten the way I helped those who were forgotten in the culture in which I lived and in the places where I walked. Resisting the Antichrist spirit then looks something like this. With respect to superficial priorities, the way of the cross calls for a broad perspective and an inside-out reformation. We recognize that this life is not all there is. As someone has said, in the end, it'll all be okay. If it's not okay, it's not the end. In this life, we bear a cross and wear a crown of thorns, not a crown of jewels. That's in the next life. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's no place for us to work for reform. But as I'm going to mention more a little later, that reformation that we're called to is not going to be an ultimate solution. It's going to be salve, and it's going to be comfort for those who suffer with us, as we all do, waiting for Christ's return. A self-centered expectation. The way of the cross calls for taking our baptism seriously. We are not entitled. As I understand baptism, when we died with Christ, basically what dies are our plans, our egos. We become servants. We become slaves. We don't become freemen before God. And sacrificing any means for God's ends is not going to work. The way of the cross calls us to follow holy means to holy ends. Be careful what we're willing to sacrifice to get what appear to be God's will politically. If you wish to understand kingdom social reform, it's not understanding no justice, no peace, a model that we've seen and perhaps used. And there's certainly truth in that at a certain level. But where has that gotten us? I mean, racial injustice is certainly curbed considerably on the surface. But until people's hearts are changed, nothing really changes. We just find ways to express that injustice more subtly. The gospel, I would argue, would say no peace, no justice. Until there's peace in our hearts, we're not going to be instruments of justice. We're going to be basically fending for ourselves and seeing you and God working for our benefit or my benefit. Social reform starts as a sign, and it can be a salve, but it's not a solution. The solution comes when Christ returns, and it will be in a new heaven and a new earth. That's not to say there's not room for a salve and need for salve to heal the wounds of those who are suffering. But let's remember that when Jesus healed and when Jesus fed the 5,000, he was doing this as a sign. The people that were healed all died. The people that were fed were not starving. It was just inconvenient. But his feeding and his healing were signs of his authority and a hint symbolically of what was coming in the kingdom that he was delivering. But it would not be in this life. However, we are told repeatedly, starting within the church, to basically be salve to those who are hurting. Give to those who have needs. Come alongside those who are suffering. And again, I've quoted Mother Teresa on this several times because it stuck with me so powerfully when she was asked why she didn't use her power to eliminate poverty in India. She said, my job basically is to follow Christ, and that is to be sure that those who are forgotten and impoverished and treated unjustly, we're not alone, to restore their dignity. Now, the world said, huh? And we read 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. God's wisdom is different than man's wisdom. The way of the cross basically leads to real justice, but it's not going to be a solution in this life. Morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. Peace is not merely a distant goal that we seek, but a means by which we arrive at that goal. Now, having shared these insights. As some of you know, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was not popular in many African-American circles because of the approach he took to the means or the way of the cross. If the U.S. derives its powers from heaven, it is only through its citizens. And this is an important subtopic that I'll just touch on here and refer you to previous classes that dealt with this in more detail. But a lot of us have a need, I believe, I would argue, for a good course in civics in terms of what is the American system like. The Declaration of Independence has these words that I think oftentimes get neglected. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their creator with unalienable rights. But among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Not realizing that the pursuit of happiness in the mind of the authors of this document was not a new car, a new home, and a new wife for our new husband. It was basically virtue. But to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, that is human government, and this is the purpose. This is why government exists. Deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, not from the law of God. It's from the majority rule, the consent of those who are being governed. The American system basically bases its authority, its roots, wind up in the American, in the voice of the American people, the vote. Now, this is not to say that at the table of the American system, there is not a representative of the Almighty, but the God there is a generic God. He had a place at the table, but it was not at the head. The Enlightenment basically was closer to the head. And the institutions of classic Greco-Roman government provided the structure for that. But at the head of the table was we the people. And this is why, for example, if you want to change, or if we want to change our society, we do it one person at a time by influencing people to embrace the spirit of Christ. And then when the majority of the people decide this is what we must have, to praise God that we live in a system where that can take place. Will it take place in this world, in this life? I don't think so. But our system of government, our American system, provides a vision for that to take place. When we salute the flag, we're not saluting America's behavior. We're saluting the ideals of America. And in that respect, our Constitution was brilliant in the sense that it provides a window for the values and the virtues of the kingdom of God to become a part of the reality of society. Will that take place? Probably not, but at least there's a room for that. And in many societies, that is not encouraged. Socialist societies are willing to sacrifice individual liberty and material productivity for material and social equality. And socialism is not very popular in America, although it was always a part of the vision of the American system. Promoting the general welfare is basically a call to sacrificing personal liberty for the benefit of the majority. A capitalist society has just the opposite emphasis, is willing to sacrifice material and social equality for individual liberty and material productivity. A capitalistic society is very successful in producing goods and services, but not to everyone. That's the problem. A Christian society views liberty and productivity, I would argue, as a responsibility more than a right. And compassion, cooperation, and justice as important as competition. As Christians, this should be our politics, I would argue. Christians can do good in both a capitalist and a socialist society. Don't tell anybody I said that. Unfortunately, that doesn't sell well in our system. Listen, if the early church could do well under Nero, what do we do with that? Our hope is not in our hope, faith, and love is not hopefully in our political systems. Now, are some systems better than others? I think they are. But there are positives and negatives. Historically, when the church has been the official wed or mate of the state, it blossomed numerically and financially, and it was eroded in terms of its character. Constantine was influential in spreading the superficial cosmetic church worldwide. But it can be argued that the church that was being spread, the Christendom that was being spread, did not look like the apostles' model of the way of the cross. Christian capitalists, competition that is fair. It's motivated by the pursuit of efficiency and effectiveness as stewards more than personal comfort and power as consumers. Christian capitalists should support cooperation that is proactive. It is sensitive to the well-being of the community as well as the family and the individual. And compassion that is sacrificial. It is free to be generous and sensitive in addressing the true needs of others, especially those without power and dignity. This is, as Christians, what we should be arguing for and fighting for in our system of government. Kingdom strategies for doing that. Embrace global perspectives. It's not America first as Christians. We render to Caesar. We are Caesar in America. We are the government. Our responsibility is to basically our voice and vote to shape justice in our society as much as we can. But we are global citizens. We are aliens on this earth. And we are citizens of the world, which means that we have a stake in what's taking place right now in Asia and in Europe with Putin and Russia and the Ukraine. These are our brothers and sisters in many cases. These are people who bear the image of God, and therefore we have a concern, or should have a concern. They are not them, they are us. Respect human dignity wherever it's found. Be a peacemaker and a keeper wherever you can. Integrate the ends and the means. Don't sacrifice your birthright for a soup for porridge, as Jacob did. Pray and vote for leaders who are wise, truthful, and who inspire virtue. When I am challenged with praying for my government or praying for my culture, the prayer that I voice to God is this: Lord, raise up wise men and women who speak the truth and support and inspire virtue in the people who hear them, and frustrate those who don't. Respect the diversity that is a vital part of the American system. Those who disagree with us politically are not enemies of the people. They are not trying to destroy America. We would do well to listen to them not necessarily agree with them, but to listen to them. The founding fathers recognized that pluralism, e pluribus unum, coming together but being different, is very, very a part, much a part of our system. Being an American, being a patriot, supports, means supporting that kind of system. Place your faith and hope in God's kingdom, not in any political system. If we could just do that, I would suggest that the witness that evangelical Christians have unfortunately inherited would be reversed. Right now, in the minds of many people who are spectators and not evangelical Christians, are looking at us and they are not seeing something that they find very attractive by any standard. If we can do these things and commit ourselves to these things, I would argue we are on our way to being salt and light. If you want to see more details of this on my website, apteteach.org, under Hot Topics, there are 39 lessons on Christian ethics. They deal with church and state issues. And in the theology file, church and state issues appear. If you have not visited the website, please do that. It's a resource of lots of material, previous classes, and notes. Next week, we're going to look at verses 24 and 29 of chapter 2. And we're going to see a contrast. He's talked about Antichrist here and worldliness. Now he's going to talk about the anointing of God on his people and our abiding in that anointing. We're going to see, as John does over and over again, brings us back to who we are and who we worship, as opposed to just what we're against. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us your grace to not just hear, but to respond in ways that would mark us as your disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we can talk. I suspect no one has any questions, so we'll.
There was actually a question online that came in early. Okay. I want to make sure I ask it before I forget. How, as Christians, are we supposed to respond to the influence of Marxism as a replacement or a place for our faith, hope, and love?
Okay. The question is, how should Christians respond to Marxism, the system? The first thing that I would say is this. Karl Marx has some wisdom to offer us in that he reflects, he's not alone, but he reflects this longing. It's going in the wrong place, but at least he's feeling the longing. He has not killed the pain. Many evangelical Christians have killed their pain by eating candy, finding comfort in this life. Marxists have not. They feel the pain. They're just barking up the wrong tree. They're just moving in the wrong direction. They're basically forsaking God, seeing God as the enemy. They become, in a sense, an antichrist system. But you've got to give them credit. They feel the pain. And I wish that we would feel that pain sometimes. That's the first thing I'd say. The second thing I'd say is this. Marxism is of all the systems the world offers, one of the most heinous. As politicians have said, democracy has its problems, capitalism has its problems, but of all the world's systems, it's better than most or than any. I'm proud to be an American. I, at the same time, do not think that a democratic republic is going to solve the world's problems. It's a salve. It can help. It's a doorway. But there are many brothers and sisters who have lived powerful lives in a different system. And in some respects, I look at the comforts that I enjoy as being a challenge and a hindrance to being salt and light in many cases. Yes.
I go back to your slide 3. It says, John seems to set up this conversation, this section. He says, children, it is the last hour.
Yes.
Almost like the last chapter.
Right.
The
question is, John, he's not alone here, talks about it's the last hour. We know the Antichrist is coming, or we know the Christ is coming back soon because the Antichrist signs are here. It appears to be a common belief that Christ would come at any time in the first century. They did not expect to be waiting forever. And as a matter of fact, not forever, but for several decades. It's interesting that even during the Reformation, Luther was convinced that Christ was coming in his generation because the Catholic Church was so corrupt. As a matter of fact, when he was challenged to translate the Bible into the language of the people, he said, we don't have time. He said, Christ is coming too quick for all that work. And today we're saying the same thing. One of my teachers was Hal Lindsey, and I was a young Christian. Late great planet Earth.
But
that doesn't answer your question. The question is, we always are going to be in the position and in the world where an Antichrist spirit is present. There'll always be signs of the end times. We don't know. I tell people this. I know for certain that we are closer to the second coming of Christ than any generation that's ever lived. Other than that, I do not have a clue as to when it's going to happen.
Here's one of the challenges. Is he looking at it in terms of a linear concept of there's a small amount of time? Or is he looking at it from the standpoint that we are now in a stage or a period? And, you know, I go back to this person, Habakkuk, who says the vision is yet for the appointed time. It, though it tarries, wait for it, it hastens toward the goal. And is he more of setting the concept of where our struggle is? I'm not sure I'm coming through. All right, this is the stage that we're on.
Yeah. Now.
This is the final chapter.
Yeah, I think we the first century church and the century we're in live in the same kind of environment. We should be ready and waiting. We should be salt and light. We should prepare to wait. Jesus' parable of the virgins is important, but we should be constantly anticipating the return of the bridegroom. So in that respect, we're still a part of that end times culture. I don't know if that's getting at the point you're raising.
I'm getting it more. It's this is the context in which we now struggle.
Yes, yes.
Many antichrists have arisen, and let me I'll net it out for you. Anyone who denies that Jesus is Christ goes back. If you follow it back to the root, that's the spirit of the end.
Yes. We live in that age.
And that's not our kingdom.
Yeah.
Aliens.
Right.
I don't know what to think about this, Jim, but I tell people work, I'm witnessing to them or talking to them about Christ. He always said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yeah.
Well, if you drop dead in the next 5 minutes, the next thing you know, there's going to be judgment. So the kingdom of heaven is always like, that's the way I interpret that. And it could be the same thing. And this is the end times for some of
you,
because if you die, it is the end time.
It's the end for you, yeah.
Yeah. You'll see a big line of people. I don't know what it's going to be.
Yeah, I think the early church was expecting Christ to return before they died. They'd be raptured alive. Yes.
Going back to what you were talking about with the kind of the issue we have in the church with not addressing our pain or not wanting to receive suffering, how do we go about as a body?
The question that you're asking is, where did we get off the train in terms of this theme of the cross? You know, where did the cross become a piece of jewelry as opposed to an execution instrument in terms of our own lives? Because the church in our culture basically wants to avoid suffering at all costs, do whatever we have to not feel the pain. Where did we miss something? And I think that what I would say is that we read the scripture very selectively. As I read the New Testament, it's all about suffering. It's a suffering of Christ for us. It's a suffering of what it means to follow Christ. It's preparing us to have a peace the world can't give or take away with our suffering. Our salt and light comes from the love that we show when we're treated wrongly. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is long-suffering. Why should I have to suffer if I'm following God? As I've said several times, all the adjectives describing love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, are a response to something, either really good or really bad, whether your team won or they lost, whether the doctor's report is favorable or unfavorable, whether your marriage is working or not working, lost your job or have the job of your life. In both cases, it's our response to those things. And so often the only response that we can see as positive is when basically the spirit of the Antichrist shows up and says, you can have bread, just use your power. You can have political clout, just do it my way. You can basically live with entitlements. You got scripture support for it. As long as we're basically singing in that choir, we're going to read everything in a distorted way. And I think that this is part of the curse of the prosperity of a culture that works superficially, at least, to bring us a certain amount of peace, at least some of us. If you're a white middle-class person, life is not bad in America. But there are a lot of people, even in our culture, that can't be singing in our choir. And I think that's, but the point is, Christ wouldn't be singing in our choir either.
Time for one more question, if there is one.
I think it's interesting that the Declaration of Independence came about that expressed the ideals of America. And it was 10 years later that they came up with a constitution that codified and corrected some of the misunderstandings that were maybe suggested by the Declaration.
Like, specifically, what was being corrected?
Well, I mean, property rights.
Oh, yeah.
Homes things, right?
Who
was really in control of things? Mm-hmm. And ultimately, parties and arguments.
Yeah, promoting the general welfare had to be qualified considerably. The general welfare of white males, property owners. I mean, to a large extent.
The ideals of the Declaration of Independence you put up there were probably, if you could actually do that, that would be That would be a good society.
It would. It would.
It was the implementation that was the problem.
Yes. Yep.
It was what it was. Who was implementing it? That was the problem.
Right.
All broken.
The devil's in the details.